Awesome. Good morning, church. Today we come to the final verses in Haggai. And I've been really enjoying the teaching throughout this book. And if you watch me ever when I'm listening to a message, I'm taking notes on my phone and I'm furiously taking notes. I've got thumbs of thunder. And I'm trying to keep up. But if you do the same, I think what you have found out is that the autocorrect feature is not your friend. Right? Can you imagine what spell check has been doing with Zerubbabel? I'm looking at my notes, I'm like, zebra babble? What's zebra babble? So anyway, I was looking through my notes, and I had written that I was preparing this message, and I had written down that I was going to be preaching on Haggai 2, 20 through 23. But evidently, my iPhone doesn't know the Bible very well, and autocorrect certainly doesn't, because what it actually said in my notes is I'm preaching on Haggis. Haggis. The Scottish prophet. Now, Haggis is a completely different thing if you know anything about Haggis. But again, maybe we should mix it up a bit. I told Eric Richardson, I said at the men's retreat, I said, Eric, why don't we have stuffed sheep stomach on the menu? That'll bring the men in. Anyway, sorry. If you'll turn with me to Haggis chapter 2, we'll get started this morning. And while you're turning there, let's review a bit. Shall we? The beginning of Haggis, sorry, Haggai. Now I'm going to say it. I don't mean to say it anymore. Nathaniel started in Haggai chapter 1, right? And he reminded us through the prophet that we need to be checking our priorities. He was pointing to Haggai's message that neglecting spiritual obligations for personal comfort had led to the Israelites' hardships. And Haggai urged the people to prioritize God's glory in rebuilding the temple. Then Brett, teaching on Haggai 1, 12 through 15, underscored the importance of a reverent obedience to God's word, inspired by the Israelite remnant and their prompt and respectful response to the word of God. Chad continued the theme of God's glory in Haggai 2, 1 through 9. He underscored the importance of focusing on God's mission over our personal circumstances, inviting us as the church to manifest God's glory on earth, reflecting God's ultimate redemptive plan. Jeff, last week in Haggai 2, 10 through 19, talked about moving from defilement to blessing as God's discipline draws us into intimacy with him. He spoke of how God, by his own sovereign will, turns our past disobedience into abundant blessings now and in the future. And we've seen this progression of Haggai. The people align their priorities to God, obey the word of the Lord, get on mission for his glory, in obedience, experience God's present blessing. Jeff used a phrase that I love. He said, we experience present blessings beyond compare and future blessings beyond comprehension. Today we're going to start at verses 2, 18 through 19, which are that very pivot point from present blessing to the future blessings beyond comprehension, a transition that takes us from present faithfulness to the future of faithfulness. Like many of the prophets in Haggai's message, we've seen this past, present, and future quality. And today we're going to look at the blessing as it plays out in our present day and also the ultimate fulfillment, where God will replace all things tainted by sin, shaking the heavens and the earth, overthrowing authorities and powers, and destroying sin and death to make all things new. We'll see the gospel in Haggai. The blessing is bought and brought by the servant who is Jesus, the humble and perfect representation of God. As the Son, Jesus is the promised offspring of David. And as the image bearer of God, the signet, he bears the full authority of the king. The blessing is received by those who are chosen by God, and we are remade new into his children, servants, and image bearers. All of this accomplished through Jesus, who enables his church to proclaim the gospel and experience the first fruits of God's shaking, his final shaking of the earth and its power structures. It's an exciting conclusion to Haggai. So are you ready for a last little chunky plateful? All right, let's get going. We'll be camping out in Haggai 2, 20 through 23, but I want to begin a couple of verses back. So look at your Bibles at 2:18, where God tells Israel blessing is coming. Let me show you. Consider from this day onward, it says, verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. In Haggai, the past, present, and future are all spoken to. You can actually see this structurally in chapter 2. For example, in verses 10 through 14, Haggai speaks to the priests of the defilement of the past. And in the verses 15 through 19, he changes to the present, speaking to the people. And today, in 20 through 23, he will look to the future, speaking to Zerubbabel, the royal house, the governor. So in verse 219, you see a transition. It includes both present and future, present blessing to future blessing. And what does that blessing look like? In the present, the people are experiencing shalom, peace. God promises his shalom with the temple. Haggai 2:9, the latter glory of this house shall be the greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. Shalom, declares the Lord of hosts. Peace. Peace always comes with the presence of God, if you're a follower. And we know that because we have Jesus and he has promised us peace. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. As believers, we have peace. We are his temple, being built up, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We have that present blessing, his love, his peace, his joy, his hope. Those are all included in our present blessing. But that's not the entirety of the blessing, because Jesus also said in Matthew 10:34 through 36, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Okay, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about a blessing. First, you say Jesus is giving us peace. Yeah, that sounds like a blessing, but now Jesus is bringing a sword, strife, conflict. How can that be part of a blessing? Because in the present, we have the peace of Christ through the Spirit, but it is only a foretaste of a greater peace and a greater blessing that is to come. And when, and this is our first point today, God will replace all things made and tainted by sin. God will replace all things made and tainted by sin. In the context of Haggai, we see that God's blessing is the end result of God's discipline. And ultimately, that process, that discipline, will give way to judgment, shaking the heavens and the earth. Haggai 2:20 and 21, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Verse 22, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one, by the sword of his brother. Can you see the connection now to what Jesus said in Matthew 10 about bringing a sword? But some of you might be also having a little deja vu moment, right? Because if you think about this, this is almost word for word what Haggai said in 2, 6, and 7. Remember, Haggai is taking this broad, prophetic, and temporal view. He's calling up the past to illuminate the present and point us to the future. Let me say that again. He's calling up the past to illuminate the present and point us to the future. So what is he talking about with these verses about shaking the earth? Well, we're tempted to quickly jump to the future, to eschatology, to the end times and the second coming of Christ, and we're going to get there. But when Haggai is speaking of shaking the heavens and the earth, there's more than just a future viewpoint here. For example, when we think about God's presence among his people, where else in our Bibles have we seen the earth shake? Because it's happened. Consider this. Here this people is right now when Haggai is speaking, the remnant gathered around the temple foundations, called from their homes, hearing a prophet of God who brings a word of discipline and encouragement and speaks now of the earth shaking. In that moment, I think they would have recalled Moses and Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, Exodus 19, verses 17 and 18. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Sinai shook. As God's presence came to dwell with his people as a promise, a covenant of things to come. But it's only a tremor, confined to a mountain, because the people are still separated from God, fearing God's justice, needing Moses as their intermediary. It's like a warning shake, a minor slipping of tectonic plates. Relate that to how Haggai starts. Consider your ways, God says. It's like a warning shake. Where are your priorities? Are you going to follow God? It's a warning. So Moses and Sinai, I think they would have jumped to that in their thoughts, but we might have a different perspective. We're 500 years past that, right? This is 500 years before the incarnation of Christ. So we're past that. What about our present? That would have been their future. Our present, I know it's complicated. When I think of God shaking the heavens and the earth, I think of God's presence, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, Jesus making a way for our relationship with God through his death and resurrection. Remember Calvary? Remember the cross? Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is Jesus on the cross. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Through his death on the cross, the greatest earth-shaking event in all of human history to date, the death of Jesus and then his subsequent resurrection on our behalf. That is it. Now consider in the middle of Haggai, Jesus, same kind of thing, a call to holiness, a call to reflect God's glory, a call to kingdom work. Isn't that what we see as we walk with Jesus today? And finally, Haggai 2, 20 and 22, and Haggai 2, 6 and 7, they point to a future, to the end times, to the second coming, to the sixth seal in Revelation. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" There's an ancient Hebrew saying. It states, God is not a kindly old uncle. He is an earthquake. Do not overlook God's immense power, holiness, and sovereignty based on a limited human-like conception of God as some benevolent grandfatherly figure sitting on a cloud. God shows compassion and mercy to his people, yes, but as Haggai reminds us, God is ultimately off the Richter scale, a force of great magnitude that will upend the shaky foundation of the world and its false assumptions. The future, where God judges and overthrows and then remakes all of creation. And through Haggai, God gives a quick view of some of what that will look like. Verse 21 through 22, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kings of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother." God is an earthquake. Let's go phrase by phrase through this in Haggai. First phrase, to shake the heavens and the earth. This is all of creation, the entire cosmos. Think of Genesis 1:1. What does God create? Heavens and earth. And by the same power, by the same word, God will one day shake the heavens and earth and consume them with fire and make a new heaven and a new earth. As Bruce read for us, 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I love how the writer of Hebrews refers to this. Hebrews says that God will shake the earth, remove the things that are shaky, expose the false assurances and faulty foundations. Hebrews 12, 26 through 29. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You hear that? So that only what cannot be shaken will remain. And what cannot be shaken? Faith, hope, love, a new earth in which righteousness remains through the victory of Jesus. And next in Haggai, we'll see that God will overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms and the nations. Who sits on your throne? Is it you? People have desired to be on the throne instead of God since the fall. In whose strength do you trust? We are so quick to set aside our God and trust in our own strength and understanding rather than placing our trust in the God who made heavens and earth. And as Haggai is speaking this, remember where they are as they listen. They are standing at the site of the temple, the first temple, where 400 years earlier, David rejoiced and praised God as the people aligned their priorities to give to the temple, where David glorified God. You see it in 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. And now here in Haggai, God reminds the people that his is the kingdom, his is the glory, his is the power. And in that power, he will judge all those who fail to acknowledge his kingdom and his will. He will destroy every stronghold, every argument, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Every thought will be taken captive to obey Christ and Christ alone. Finally, Haggai notes that God will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Perhaps the people, as they hear this, they remember God's protection and his victory on their behalf as they were brought out of Egypt, remembering the song of Moses, that worship song recorded in Scripture in Exodus 15, 1 through 3, where Moses praises God that he, God, had wiped out the Egyptian horses and riders. The remnant in Judah remembering the past when God showed up and fought for them as they think about the future where God will do the same. And Haggai is saying that one day judgment will come. Ezekiel has a similar message in Ezekiel 38, verses 21 and 22. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. And why? Why will God shake the heavens and the earth? Why will God overthrow the thrones of kingdoms? Why will God destroy the strength of nations and means of warfare? Ezekiel gives us the answer. It continues, verse 38, 23. So I, God, will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God will remove all things tainted by sin and replace them with his greatness and holiness so that his glory will be seen and known. Now here's the kicker. Does any of this happen in the time of Zerubbabel, governor of Judah? God was with them. He strengthened them for his work. He gave them peace. They lived in his present blessing. But did all this shaking and overthrowing and destruction happen? No. Look what it says in the final verse of Haggai. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts. I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. On that day, this is a future forward statement. It seems to be directly addressed to Zerubbabel, right? I will take you, O Zerubbabel. And yet, none of this occurs in Zerubbabel's days. So what's going on here? A lot, in fact. There's a bunch packed into this final verse. Let's look at it. We've already seen that God will replace all things made and tainted by sin, but is it Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, who will usher that in? I think there are three clues here, and they're wrapped up in these words, servant, son, and signet. Let's start with the son. To understand what Haggai is pointing to, we need to understand who Zerubbabel is. So we're going to have to look at his genealogy. And there's something there that's very curious. Okay? Zerubbabel is noted here by Haggai as the son of Shealtiel. He was the grandson to Josiah, the second to last king of Judah, which is probably why he's made governor here. But if we were to look in 1 Chronicles 3:19, Pedaiah is noted as Zerubbabel's father, not Shealtiel. So stick with me now, because it's intricate. I'm giving you a chart, okay? Hopefully that helps. Shealtiel is the first son of Jeconiah, and Pedaiah is the third son. Pedaiah, Shealtiel, brothers. So Shealtiel was the uncle of Zerubbabel, not his father, and yet Haggai calls him Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Why? Well, in Chronicles 3, no children are listed for Shealtiel. Now, if Shealtiel was childless and died, and they had a law, you can see it in Deuteronomy 25, the widow would then have a child by a brother of the deceased, and that son born to the widow and her brother-in-law would be considered the heir, carrying on the dead man's name and inheritance. Why am I telling you all this? Because God is promising to restore the house of David, the great king of Israel. And ultimately, the way God would do this is through one of Zerubbabel's heirs. And who is that? It's Jesus. Zerubbabel is in the line of Jesus. It appears in Matthew 1:12-13 and in Luke 3:27. So when Haggai is referring to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he's calling out to the Davidic covenant and prophetically pointing to Jesus. And we see this theme picked up by Peter preaching at Pentecost. He emphasizes that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic hope that God would place one of David's descendants on the throne. That's in Acts 2:30. And the Apostle Paul begins Romans with this same Davidic link in Romans 1:3, asserting that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. Paul declared this at Antioch, Acts 13:22-23. And when he had removed him, he's talking about Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. If this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Addison opened up the service today with Psalm 2. One of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, which celebrates that God will fulfill his promises to make the nations his heritage and the earth Jesus' possession as his son. So second point in your notes here is Zerubbabel points to Jesus, who is the son of the promise. Zerubbabel points to Jesus, who is the son of the promise. Jesus will fulfill the shaking of the heavens and the earth. Jesus will bring all authority and nations and powers into his own. Jesus will conquer death and sin. It is through Jesus that all things are made new. Jesus is the son of the promise. And you catch that Haggai also refers to Zerubbabel as my servant. Now you know why, right? Knowing this genealogical connection to the royal line of David, the phrase, my servant, continues this emphasis. It's a term often associated with the Davidic kings, all about the intimate relationship between Yahweh and the Davidic line. And of course, we know who Haggai's talking about. Who is the ultimate servant? It's Jesus. Philippians 2:5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a what? Servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the suffering servant. He bled. He died. Even death on a cross, and in so doing, he was victorious. It is finished. And he will complete the prophecy of Haggai, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus will come again, and he will shake heaven and earth, and nations will bow down, and all the earth will declare him Lord. Jesus is the Son of the promise. Jesus is the suffering servant. And finally, we see that Jesus is the true signet. Okay, we're less familiar with this word. I get it, right? So we understand son, we understand servant. What's a signet? Back to genealogy. You thought we were gone, we're going back. I know. It's important, though. So Jeconiah, stick with me. Jeconiah was the grandfather of Zerubbabel. Jeconiah was not a good king. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah pronounces a curse on Jeconiah, and his offspring. Jeconiah is referred by, just to make things more complicated, three different names in the Bible. Besides Jeconiah, he's also called Jehoiachin, and then a shortened form of Jeconiah, Kaniah, by Jeremiah. Okay? So in Jeremiah 22, I'm going to read it for you, 22, 24, and 5, 25, he refers to him as Kaniah, same guy, Jeconiah. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand. Catch that? The signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And skipping down to verse 30, Jeremiah continues, thus says the Lord, write this man Jeconiah, down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. As predicted, Shealtiel and Pedaiah, neither of them ever rule. None of Jeconiah's sons rule. Zerubbabel, whose name literally means seed of Babel, is not of that generation that Jeremiah cursed. He's the next generation. Thus, Haggai was saying that through Zerubbabel, God would reverse the curse he had pronounced on Jeconiah. God would return the king's grandson, Zerubbabel, like a signet on his finger, and in so doing, restore the blessing. And that's why Haggai talks about the signet here. This would have been a huge blessing and relief to Zerubbabel and the people. And what's a signet ring? The signet was a metal ring on which was etched an impression of the seal of the king. It was an image of the king and represented his full authority. God will take Zerubbabel and make him into a signet ring. So it shows a transition from one state to another, that of the defiled to that of the image bearer. And who is the true signet? Who is the true image bearer? Jesus. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, he is the image, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And get this here, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. As Hebrews also declares in Hebrews 1:3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by his word of power. The exact imprint, same type of language. It's an engraver's imprint. the exact representation. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the true signet, the perfect representation. Jesus is the one who will ultimately restore. He will take us and make us new. He makes us into new creations to reflect his image to the world. We were once defiled, slaves. Now we are purified, sons and daughters. We were once far off, now we are brought near. All things were created through him and for him, and the fullness of God dwells in him, and through him, shaking heaven and earth, he made peace for us by his blood on the cross. Jewish eschatology will tell you that the Jews today who have not found Yeshua are looking for Mashiach ben David. They're looking for Messiah, son of David, the conquering king in that Davidic line. But because they see it in Scripture, there are also rabbinic writings about Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah as suffering servant. We know, right? Messiah, son of Joseph, the Messiah as suffering servant, that is Jesus. Jesus is the son of David, the son of the promise. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the true signet, the image bearer of God. And Haggai is using Zerubbabel, servant, son, and signet, to point to the future of faithfulness, the blessing of his people. Why? Look at the very end there. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. How amazing is that? God has chosen them. The present intent of Haggai's language here is connected with the restoration of Zerubbabel, referring to God's chosen people, Israel, and his covenant with them. You can read this as, I have chosen Israel. And it probably is alluding to that whole Davidic covenant because of the servant language being used. But in that past, present, and future take that Haggai has, right, we can see that we too are among the chosen. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God chose to restore Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's participation and leadership is a sign of God's faithful design on the Davidic line. Zerubbabel was to be remade into what God wanted the Davidic line to be, and that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. And we need to be mindful that the images used, son, servant, and signet, are worthless without the Father, the Master, and the King. It is the son, as he represents the father, that he is seen as heir. It is the servant who responds to the commands of his master, who has no authority apart from his Lord. And a signet ring has no value apart from its connection to the king, whose image it bears. So thank God, because our final point, Jesus remakes his chosen into who God wants us to be. Jesus remakes his chosen into who God wants us to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. You have been remade into who Jesus wants you to be. And that's ambassadors, representatives of the authority of the king. We are now the signet of Christ. We represent the king in his ministry of reconciliation. We are called to serve one another. We are servants. If our Lord and Savior could set aside his garment and wash his disciples' feet, what are we called to do? If our Lord and Savior could set aside heaven and die on the cross as our suffering servant, maybe we can suffer a little bit for him. Serve one another sacrificially in love for him. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are sons and daughters of God, of his own possession. And not just sons and daughters, but inheriting the kingdom. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Who do people see when they look at us? Do they see that whatever you do in word or deed? You do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Or are you acting on your own behalf for your own glory? In Christ, we are now called to be his vice regents on earth, to exercise his rule, for all authority has been given to us through his constant presence until the end of the age. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth, end of the age." And at the end of the age, Jesus will shake the heavens and earth and replace everything tainted by sin, so that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of God the Father. Jesus will subjugate the nations. Jesus has already declared victory, but while the church now longs for the day when Christ will right every wrong and shake the earth and its power structures and reign victorious, we are called right now to be the first fruits of that shaking, here and now. And we have been remade for that purpose. It starts now with us. We enjoy shalom. We enjoy peace and the blessing of God as we are remade through the power for the kingdom and to the glory of God. Let me say that one more time. We enjoy peace and the blessing of God as we are remade through the power for the kingdom and to the glory of God. How? Through the Son, the suffering servant King Jesus, because it is through his atoning death on the cross that the power of hell is overthrown. Death, where is your sting? Because it is through his suffering as a servant for our sake that our sin is overthrown. Because the Son died and rose again, the strength of the powers of this world are destroyed. Because of the King, Jesus, though the war rages around us, we stand victorious, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Because Jesus died and rose again, we are now new creations in Christ, so that we might bear the image of our God and Savior for his glory. Amen. I can think of no better way to conclude today's message and our service than with communion, with remembering and honoring the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. I'll invite Addison and the worship team to come on up as I pray. Pray with me, will you? God of heavens and earth, we rejoice in the restoration and the remaking of all things through your Son, Jesus. We proclaim the greatness of Jesus and the goodness of your mercy and your love that comes to us through his death and suffering on the cross and his resurrection, because Jesus suffered and died and rose for us. We ask that you empower us to walk rightly before you as ambassadors, as image bearers, so that we might reflect your image to a world that desperately needs to see you. In the name above all names, we pray, amen.